Been a while since I've been up here. I'm just trying to acclimate myself to being here rather than out there. Before I get into my subject this morning, which I've decided to title God's Love for Man, and of which John 3:16 and also 17 seem very appropriate, one of the best, as was mentioned, one of the best known verses probably on the love of God, or at least among, recently it has become a very popular and has always been. But before I get into that, this week, I think it was this week, I've taken to looking at Facebook. I really don't get into Facebook like maybe some others do. I kind of skim through it, and when something catches my eye, then I'll stop and take a look at it. And one thing caught my eye as I was looking through it here recently. There was a video clip that was of a very prominent Seventh-day Adventist pastor. And in this video clip, this prominent Seventh-day Adventist pastor asked the question, "Have you ever wondered why there are three gates to the New Jerusalem?" And he then proceeds to say, "It's because there are three gods in the Trinity." And I'm thinking to myself, "Now wait a minute. Three gates?" So, okay, I'll figure out how to. See, I haven't been up here in a while. I can't remember how to use my device even. Revelation 21, verse 12. So apparently this prominent Seventh-day Adventist pastor either doesn't know his Bible very well, or he doesn't, and maybe he isn't a very good mathematician. Because when I read this here, it says it has a wall great and high and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes, the children of Israel. So he kind of leads us to believe in this clip that there's three gates, and there's specifically for the three gods of the Trinity. So that would lead me to believe that the names of the three gods would be on there. Although I don't know why they would need three gates if there's only one, since in reality they say it's just one. So, but this clearly says that there's 12 gates. And what are the names that are on those 12 gates? It doesn't say the three different gods. It says, so this is kind of odd that this prominent Seventh-day Adventist pastor would claim that there's only three gates. Well, or at least he led us to believe that there were only three gates. And that there's the reason there are three is because this Trinity God comes, who's really only one, and when he gets there to the New Jerusalem to go in, it splits somehow into its three components, the three gods, and they each have their own gate to go through. Which is kind of odd, sounds like, but this is kind of what, in listening to this video clip, that's the sense I got. And there was no scripture given to support any of this. It was just like, I said it, so you believe it. But think of this, because then I got to thinking a little further on, and I go, okay, so we have this Trinity God shows up, splits into three, it's three components, goes through the three gates, gets into the New Jerusalem, walks around for a while, or flies around, or whatever these three gods do, and they decide they want to go to the throne room. And when they get to the throne room, they're going to sit down, right? How many thrones are there in the throne room? One, two, three? I'll give you three guesses. Or we can just go to Revelation 22, verse 3, and it tells us. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. How many thrones? Two. Just two. Where in their Trinity God theology do you hear the word two ever? And yet, you go to Revelation 22:3, and there's only two thrones. So they walk in, the three of them walk in. Now let's say they go back and become one, as they supposedly can do. Then there's one too many thrones. And if they separate into three, there's one too few. So someone's going to have to, one of these gods, who are really, they're all the same, according to the theology, one of them is going to have to sit on the floor or float around there, I guess. So I was just puzzled by why a prominent Seventh-day Adventist pastor would try to get us to believe such illogical logic and have no nothing backing it up from Scripture. It just boggled my mind that it's almost like this prominent pastor thinks of us as being pretty lame-brained out here, and we can't figure these things out for ourselves, and that we'll just buy this without studying God's Word for ourselves. So I just wanted to share that with you this morning before we get into the topic. So it struck me as, and I don't want to be picking particularly on someone, but let's be very, very careful when we hear some prominent person. Because if I understand the Bible correctly, there's going to be some very prominent people who are respected and looked up to who are going to stand up and say, yep, it's not Saturday. It's not the seventh day. It's the first day. Don't be suckered. Don't be taken in by these assertions by individuals that we've been led to look up to and believe in. We believe in God's Word and God's Word alone. So let's get started on this topic that I had this morning for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This has become practically, very possibly, my favorite text in Scripture, although there's so many others that are so good too. Because it states so clearly how much God loves us and who he is. At the same time as he states how much he loves us, he tells who he is and who his son is. It's just so clear. So, how much does God love us? Nature and revelation alike testify of God's love. Our Father in heaven is a source of life, of wisdom, and of joy. Look at the wonderful and beautiful things of nature. Think of their marvelous adaptation to the needs and happiness, not only of man, but of all living creatures. The sunshine and the rain that gladden and refresh the earth, the hills and seas and plains, all speak to us of the Creator's love. It is God who supplies the daily needs of all his creatures. And this last week, I think it was like Wednesday maybe, there was nice bright sunshine and suddenly the clouds came over and there was rain. So we had it within a very short period of time. I was out there in my, you know, in practically wearing, I think I was wearing shorts for a while, and I was in my t-shirt, and the next thing it was pouring rain. It was really unique weather we had. And I was outside looking at the fruit trees that are blooming, you know. They're so beautiful this time of year, the trees in bloom, the pink blossoms or white blossoms, different colors. And then the fruit as they start to form, apricots, little bitty apricots, baby apricots on the trees, and strawberries, and then the blueberries. All these things speak of God's love for us. You walk out there in nature and you see things growing, it gives a promise of food. Something tasty and good to eat. Almost a hint of what the Garden of Eden was like. Of course, there's weeds and there's thorns. And, you know, everything's not perfect anymore. We're not in the Garden of Eden, not yet. Praise the Lord, we look forward to that, though. So, and I know some of you know and understand. Some of you have tried gardening. Maybe a lot of you have, I don't know. And you know what it's like to, go out there and enjoy the fruit when it forms and the flowers. And you also have experienced most likely the putting all the effort in and then finding that nothing really turned out. The plant died or it didn't produce fruit. So, but that won't be the case in the New Jerusalem, will it? No. Earth made new. So, God's love is shown when we go out into creation. And next week when we go up there to the Pimentel Ranch and we get to see the wildflowers blooming, that'll be something. We'll see nature there. Have any of you noticed on Facebook and on the news, we're down there... is it up on the grapevine or wherever, where they show from the air, they fly the little drones, yeah, and they're taking pictures of all those wildflowers, and these crazy people are walking and stomping around there, and it's almost a hillside that looks about like this. Like if they missed their footing, they would roll all the way down the hill, but the people are flocking to this to see it because it's so amazing. They call it the super bloom. And they're poppies of all various colors. They're just blooming in profusion. So it's, and those hillsides are really rather ugly if they're not in bloom. But when they're in bloom, they're gorgeous. So it's amazing how much and what God has done for us. In the beautiful words of the psalmist, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Everything that we need, God provides. We, each day, we receive what we need. And we should recognize that fact and praise God that we have. It's not of our own doing. God provides everything. Without the rain, without the sunshine, there would be no food in the store. God made man perfectly holy and happy, and the fair earth as it came from the Creator's hand bore no blight of decay or shadow of the curse. It is transgression of God's law, the law of love, that has brought woe and death. There would be no death, there would be no sadness, there would be no curse if we perfectly obeyed God's law. We wouldn't have all the difficulties, all the horrible things that are being portrayed on news. It wouldn't be happening if we all perfectly obeyed God's law. All this is a result of our sinful disobedience. Yet even amid the suffering that results from sin, God's love is revealed. It is written that God cursed the ground for man's sake, Genesis 3:17. The thorn and the thistle, the difficulties and trials that make our life one of toil and care were appointed for our good. As a part of the training needful in God's plan for his uplifting from the ruin and degradation that sin has wrought. I always thought, well, that doesn't seem fair, that we have to suffer because of our parents' sins and stuff. And yet, that suffering and that difficulty that we experience and go through is what we need. And what I've come to learn is that is the greatest blessing that God can bestow upon us. instead of making our life super easy all the way through, when we have difficulties in our life, that is when we come closest to God. Because that's when we remember for sure to turn to Him. Because we need help. When things are going well, we often forget to ask God or even to thank God or to even talk to Him. It's a real blessing. It's the best blessing that God can give to us. When He, like a parent, spanks us and lets, by letting things happen in our life that sometimes are our own fault. We don't pay close attention and we get in trouble. And something happens that's not good. The world, though fallen, is not all sorrow and misery. In nature itself are messages of hope and comfort. There are flowers upon the thistles, and the thorns are covered with roses. That picture of those thorns, that's real. You go look at an orange bush. You ever try to prune one? I thought roses at one point in our life, I thought, wow, those are neat. We're going to get some all these different colored roses. And we did. We bought a whole bunch of rose bushes, and we planted them outside our mobile home when we were living in Reedley, me and my wife. And we thought, we're going to have special roses. And we were cutting them and taking them to church just down the street at the Big O. And it didn't take for too long for me to figure out that the roses were an awful lot of work for what you got out of them. They bloom, and then the petals fall. And then you got this mess of petals on the ground to clean up. And when you're trying to do that, you run into the thorns. And that quickly reminds you that, you know what? I'm not so sure this was a good idea to start with. I don't have a single rose bush in my garden. I try to stick with things that have produced flowers without thorns. But even the thorn bushes have the beautiful roses. So, and even though when you're working on the roses, those thorns can, not only do they rip your skin and cause you to bleed, but the little thorns break off and get stuck in you, and then they fester, and it becomes very painful for a number of days. This represents all too truly how our life is like here in this world. But God is love is written upon every opening bud, upon every spire springing grass, and the lovely birds making the air vocal with their happy songs, the delicately tinted flowers in the perfection perfuming the air, the lofty trees of the forest with their rich foliage of living green, all testify to the tender fatherly care of our God and to His desire to make His children happy. Does this sound like a Trinity God who really isn't a father? This says that He is our Father. Fatherly care of our God. I saw a little short video clip of a little boy, a little short guy, and the video clip, someone shared it on Facebook, and his dad, turns out, was a big guy, and he was in the military, and he'd come home and hadn't announced himself to the little guy, and the little guy was in the gym and had on some sort of outfit that he couldn't really see, and he was doing, you know, practice fighting, boxing, whatever. Well, his dad snuck in and didn't tell the little boy. And so the little boy's fighting his dad not knowing it. And that continued for a while until all of a sudden the boy started thinking to himself, something seems, or he heard his dad, I don't know which. All of a sudden he stops and he starts tearing everything off. He looks. He jumps into his dad. You know, it's quite something, the tenderly fatherly care of our God. and his desire to make his children happy. It's really amazing when we realize how much God loves us. In John 14, verses 8 through 9, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? That's describes us to a great degree. We really should know God much better, realize how much He is our Father, how much He really has loved us. And like Philip, we say, Oh, Jesus, please, just show us the Father, and we'll get it. And Jesus looks at us and says, Please, Philip, please, come on. You're brighter than that, Philip. Come on. You've seen me. Haven't you heard me tell you? Don't you understand yet? I think we're all a lot like Philip. I think we're, a bunch of us are Philips, if not all of us. We don't really understand and realize just who and how much our Father loves us. We just don't. If we did, we shouldn't be doing many of the things we're doing still. In fact, we shouldn't be on this world anymore. We should be gone home by now. I think we're a lot like Philip. We want him to reveal himself to us, and he already has. And we just don't get it yet. We need to get it. We need to understand how much God loves us. God has bound our hearts to him by unnumbered tokens in heaven and in earth. He has revealed himself in unnumbered ways in heaven and in earth. If we just get out there and look to see, instead of looking at the things of the world, through the things of nature and the deepest and tenderest earthly ties that human hearts can know, he has sought to reveal himself to us. He wants us to know who he is. He wants us to understand how much he loves us. And we tend to just look on past and say, Yeah, come on. Hey, why don't you just show us the Father? Yet these but imperfectly represent his love. Through all these evidences, though all these evidences have been given, the enemy of good blinded the minds of men so that they looked upon God with fear. They thought of him as severe and unforgiving. Satan led men to conceive of God as a being whose chief attribute is stern justice, one who is a severe judge, a harsh, exacting creditor. He pictured the Creator as a being who is watching with jealous eye to discern the errors and mistakes of men, that he may visit judgments upon them. It was to reveal, to remove this dark shadow by revealing to the world the infinite love of God that Jesus came to live among men. Satan doesn't want us to know and understand the promise in 1 John 1:9. He wants us to totally forget about that. And also John 3:16. He doesn't want us to understand that God loves us. He wants us to think of God as severe, unforgiving, and exacting. And that is as far away from who God is as you can possibly get. It's lifting up Satan when we think of God in that way, because that's Satan's characteristics. We need to have a picture of how much God loves us. We need to understand that thoroughly and never, ever forget that. Because he promises if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is not severe and exacting. He is anxious to accept us back, to forgive us. He wants to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants us to live a life of victory over all sin. In describing his earthly mission, Jesus said, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Luke 4:18. That's why Jesus came. He wanted us to see how much his Father loves us and show us how we can be healed, how we can be delivered, how we can be set free from the chains that Satan has locked us in. We need to desire to be set free. This was Christ's work. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by Satan. There were whole villages where there was not a moan of sickness in any house, for he had passed through them and healed all their sick. I have a feeling, I have this sense that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and we all believe that that's going to happen, the latter rain, right? There's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit such as we've never seen before, the latter rain, another Pentecost experience. What happened on the day of Pentecost? There was the disciples after that time, there was healings. I have an idea that if we would allow God to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and we reach the point where we're sealed, that we will see actual healings. People being healed. We'll see when we get there, right? But I see no reason why there wouldn't be. There were whole villages where there was not a moan of sickness in any house, for he had passed through them and healed all their sick. His work gave evidence of his divine anointing. Love, mercy, and compassion were revealed in every act of his life. His heart went out in tender sympathy to the children of men. He took man's nature that he might reach man's wants. Jesus knows what it's like to be a human. He knows what you and I go through daily. Because he did the same. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The poorest and humblest were not afraid to approach him. Even little children were attracted to him. They loved to climb upon his knees and gaze into the pensive face, benignant with love. Have you ever seen some individuals that children are just attracted to them, right? I haven't seen too many of them, but occasionally you see someone and little children would just come up to them and climb up on their laps and sit down and saying this is how Jesus was. No, everyone was attracted to him, even little children. Jesus did not suppress one word of truth, but he uttered it always in love. He exercised the greatest tact and thoughtful kind of attention in his intercourse with the people. He was never rude, never needlessly spoke a severe word, never gave needless pain to a sensitive soul. He did not censure human weakness. He spoke the truth, but always in love. He denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity, but tears were in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. He wept over Jerusalem, the city he loved, which refused to receive him, the way, the truth, and the life. They had rejected him, the Savior, but he regarded them with pity and tenderness. His life was one of self-denial and thoughtful care for others. Every soul was precious in his eyes. While he ever bore himself with divine dignity, he bowed with the tenderest regard to every member of the family of God. In all men, he saw fallen souls whom it was his mission to save. There's no one that he didn't come to save. No one has lived a life so bad that Jesus didn't provide the way that that person could be saved. It's up to each of us, though, what we will choose. The love that he showed, the love that his father showed, we need to never, ever let ourselves forget about it. Jesus just takes care. You know, even on your worst possible day, if you've had a really awful day, and at the end of the day you're just feeling really, really, really down, think about it. Have you had enough to eat that day? You're blessed. Do you have a place still to sleep and eat and a place to... You're blessed. Count your blessings. Count your blessings. And don't try to count the things that you don't need. Forget about them. If you have what you need to sustain your life at that moment, you've got all you need. That's all you need. Where we get into trouble is we want more than what we need. If you have more than what you need, you're truly blessed. But the reason for you having more is like when the Israelites were gathering the manna. If you gathered more than what you needed, what are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to share it with someone who didn't have enough. So that when you were all said and done, everyone had what they needed. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing wasted. He wept over Jerusalem, the city he loved, which refused to receive him, the way, the truth, and the life. They had rejected him, the Savior, but he regarded them with pity and tenderness. His life was one of self-denial and thoughtful care for others. Every soul was precious in his eyes. While he ever bore himself with divine dignity, he bowed with the tenderest regard to every member of the family of God. In all men he saw fallen souls whom it was his mission to save. Such is the character of Christ as revealed in his life. This is the character of God. If we see and understand the character of Christ, have we seen the character of God? Yes. It is from the Father's heart that the streams of divine compassion manifested in Christ flow out to the children of men. Jesus, the tender, pitying Savior, was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again," John 10:17. That is, my Father has so loved you that he even loves me more for giving my life to redeem you. In becoming your substitute and surety, by surrendering my life, by taking your liabilities, your transgressions, I am endeared to my Father. For by my sacrifice, God can be just and yet the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. None but the Son of God could accomplish our redemption. So if there was no Son of God, as the Trinity doctrine tells us, then there would be no redemption for anyone.
That's right.
And we'd all be at the mercy of Satan forever and ever. For only he who was in the bosom of the Father could declare him. He's the only one who knew his Father. He was the only one who could declare him. God the Father had to have an only begotten Son. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it manifest. Nothing less than the infinite sacrifice made by Christ on behalf of fallen man could express the Father's love to lost humanity. Wow. It took what Jesus went through. It took when his Father went through to give him up, to go through it. This is the love of God. This is what we really don't fully understand yet. And we need to come as close as we possibly can. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him not only to live among men, to bear their sins and die their sacrifice. He gave him to the fallen race. Why does it say he gave him to the fallen race? Because he's going to retain his humanity. He's going to be one with us. He's going to be our brother throughout all eternity. We can always go up and talk to him at any time in the New Jerusalem, assuming we're all going to be there. We can always go up and talk to Jesus. He will always be there. He's our big brother. Christ was to identify himself with the interests and needs of humanity. He who was one with God has linked himself with the children of men by ties that are never to be broken. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is our sacrifice, our advocate, our brother, bearing our human form before the Father's throne and through eternal ages one with the race he has redeemed, the Son of Man. So he's not only the only begotten Son, that he gave his only begotten Son, but he is the Son of Man also. He's our brother. He's the second Adam. He did that which Adam, the first Adam, failed to do. And because he did what the first Adam failed to do, we also can, through his righteousness, achieve the same results. And all this that man might be uplifted from the ruin and degradation of sin, that he might reflect the love of God and share the joy of holiness. The price paid for our redemption, the infinite sacrifice of our heavenly Father in giving his Son to die for us, should give us exalted conceptions of what we may become through Christ. As the inspired apostle John beheld the height, the depth, the breadth of the Father's love toward the perishing race, he was filled with adoration and reverence, and failing to find suitable language in which to express the greatness and tenderness of this love, he called upon the world to behold it. You just can't put it into words. You have to experience it, actually. That's what I've discovered. If you haven't experienced the love of God, you have no idea what it's about. Just reading about it doesn't tell you. You've got to experience it. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. What a value this places upon man. What a value this places upon each one of us here this morning. Do you realize what your value is? Through transgression, the sons of man become subjects of Satan. How does that sound? Through transgression, we become subjects of Satan. Through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the sons of Adam may become the sons of God. So instead of being subjects of Satan, we can, through the atoning sacrifice, become sons of God. By assuming human nature, Christ elevates humanity. Fallen men are placed where, through connection with Christ, they may indeed become worthy of the name sons of God. Such love is without a parallel. Children of the heavenly King, precious promise, theme for the most profound meditation, the matchless love of God for a world that did not love him. The thought has a subduing power upon the soul and brings the mind into captivity to the will of God. The more we study the divine character in the light of the cross, the more we see mercy, tenderness, and forgiveness blended with equity and justice, and the more clearly we discern innumerable evidences of a love that is infinite and a tender pity surpassing a mother's yearning sympathy for a wayward child. Man was originally endowed with noble powers and a well-balanced mind. He was perfect in his being and in harmony with God. His thoughts were pure, his aims holy, but through disobedience his powers were perverted and selfishness took the place of love. His nature became so weakened through transgression that it was impossible for him in his own strength to resist the power of evil. He was made captive by Satan and would have remained so forever had not God specially interposed. It was the tempter's purpose to thwart the divine plan in man's creation and fill the earth with woe and desolation. And he would point to all this evil as a result of God's work in creating man. In his sinless state, the man held joyful communion with him in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But after his sin, he could no longer find joy and holiness, and he sought to hide from the presence of God. Such is still the condition of the unrenewed heart. It is not in harmony with God and finds no joy and communion with him. The sinner could not be happy in God's presence. He would shrink from the companionship of holy beings. Could he be permitted to enter heaven, it would have no joy for him. The spirit of unselfish love that reigns there, every heart responding to the heart of infinite love, would touch no answering chord in his soul. His thoughts, his interests, his motives would be alien to those that actuate the sinless dwellers there. He would be a discordant note in the melody of heaven. Heaven would be to him a place of torture. He would long to be hidden from him who is its light and the center of its joy. It is no arbitrary decree on the part of God that excludes the wicked from heaven. They are shut out by their own fitness for its companionship. The glory of God would be to them a consuming fire. They would welcome destruction that they might be hidden from the face of him who died to redeem them. It is impossible for us of ourselves to escape from the pit of sin in which we are sunken. Our hearts are evil and we cannot change them. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, all have their proper sphere, but here they are powerless. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior, but they cannot change a heart. They cannot purify the springs of life. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God, to holiness. The Savior said, except a man be born from above, unless he shall receive a new heart, new desires, purposes, and motives, leading to a new life, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The idea that it is necessary only to develop the good that exists in man by nature is a fatal deception. And I would say that that is the idea that is behind the belief in God being someone other than he is. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Of Christ it is written, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. It is not enough to perceive the loving kindness of God, to see the benevolence, the fatherly tenderness of his character. It is not enough to discern the wisdom and justice of his law, to see that it is founded upon the eternal principle of love. Paul the Apostle saw this when he exclaimed, I consent unto the law that is good. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. But he added in the bitterness of his soul, anguish and despair, I am carnal, sold under sin. He longed for the purity, the righteousness to which in himself he was powerless to attain, and cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Such is the cry that has gone up from burdened hearts in all lands and all ages. To all there is but one answer. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Many are the figures by which the Spirit of God has sought to illustrate this truth and make it plain to souls that long to be freed from the burden of guilt. When after sin and deceiving Esau, Jacob fled from his father's home, he was weighed down with a sense of guilt. Lonely and outcast as he was, separated from all that had made life dear, the one thought that above all others pressed upon his soul was the fear that his sin had cut him off from God, that he was forsaken of heaven. In sadness he laid down to rest on the bare earth, around him only the lonely hills and above the heavens bright with stars. As he slept, a strange light broke upon his vision, and lo, from the plain on which he lay, vast shadowy stairs seemed to lead upward to the very gates of heaven.
and upon them angels of God were passing up and down, while from the glory above the divine voice was heard in a message of comfort and hope. Thus was made known to Jacob that which met the need and longing of his soul, a Savior. With joy and gratitude he saw revealed a way by which a sinner could be restored to communion with God. The mystic ladder of his dream represented Jesus, the only medium of communication between God and man. This is the same figure to which Christ referred in his conversation with Nathanael when he said, "Ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." In the apostasy, man alienated himself from God. Earth was cut off from heaven. Across the gulf that lay between, there could be no communion. But through Christ, earth is again linked with heaven. With his own merits, Christ has bridged the gulf which sin had made, so that the ministering angels can hold communion with man. Christ connects fallen man in his weakness and helplessness with the source of infinite power. But in vain are men's dreams of progress, in vain all efforts for the uplifting humanity, if they neglect the one source of hope and help for the fallen race. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from God. There is no true excellence of character apart from him, and the only way to God is Christ. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's no other way. We need to know who God is and who his Son is, because there's only one way. And there's only one God, the Father. Amen. If we don't know, there's no way we're ever going to be able to come to him. And there's a lot of people who are being pointed in the wrong direction. Someone took the signpost and turned it around. And we got people who are traveling down the wrong path. And we need to warn them. The heart of God yearns over his earthly children with a love stronger than death. In giving up his Son, he has poured out to us all heaven in one gift. We got it all. He held nothing back. The Savior's life and death and intercession, the ministry of angels, the pleading of the Spirit, the Father working above and through all, the unceasing interest of heavenly beings, all are enlisted in behalf of man's redemption. Everything that happens in heaven revolves around you and I. Anyone who wants to do what Christ wants him to do, they focus on assisting us. That's why the angels go up and down. And that's why there's only one way. It's Christ. I've been impressed with as I've been learning this, that I would like to share this with someone. And I've tried in the past to share these type of things, and most people don't seem to be terribly interested. So I prayed that I would have someone that I could share with who would be really, truly interested. And I did not expect how that prayer would be answered. And I've recently had the opportunity to share with someone. And what I'm learning is that until we reach what could be called the bottom of the barrel or the bottom of something, you know, where we think that we're at our wits' ends and we're about ready to say, you know, life's just not worth living, let's end it all. Because we made a mess of it. Those are the ones who are ready to listen. And it's a real blessing to be able to open up and share the love of God. Because if you go to them and tell them, you know, you got to keep the Sabbath, you know, you got to return your tithe, and oh, by the way, here's this listing of yea many principles, and you got to study and know all these and understand them. But just go and share the love of God with them. And tell them how much God loves them. You only need one or two verses, really. Don't confuse them. Don't overload them. Just share how much God loves them. and remind them, ask them, do you have enough to eat today? If not, that's a time for you to step forward and help them get enough to eat. Because God needs us or uses us. He doesn't need us. He can send an angel to do whatever. But he gives us the opportunity to extend the blessings that he's given us to share with others. And so make sure that when you have someone who's wanting to hear about these things and are at, you know, they're ready to listen, that you be prepared to help them if they need the help. And make sure that, you know, ask them, do you have what you need? Did God bless you today? Oh, I guess he did. Well, then thank him. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow, scripture says, today is tough enough. Don't worry about tomorrow. If he took care of you today, do you think he can take care of you tomorrow? Of course. Of course. And so I've received a real blessing out of sharing this and watching the response. This way of sharing works far better than trying to share a list of principles.
Amen.
You know, you can, there's a time and a place eventually for learning those principles. But right now, the first thing we need to know is and experience is the love of God. We need to know that God cares and that he'll take care of us. Even though we thoroughly messed up our life and we're in such a predicament that we see no way out except to take our own life and end it all. And that's where Satan wants us to be. That's, if we choose to follow his way, that's where we're going to end up. That's where he wants us to end up. And if you get a chance to share with someone who's in that predicament, share the love of God. Don't tell them about prophecy. Don't tell them about the Sabbath. Don't tell them about this list of things. Share the love of God. And if you have an experience, if you can't share the love of God, then you don't know what it is. And you haven't experienced it yourself. The first thing you need to know is, do you understand the love of God? Do you thank him each day that you have what you need? Or are you more likely to go down the list of things and say, but I don't have this and I don't have that, and I'm not sure I'm going to pay for this, and I'm not sure what I'm going to do when this happens? If you have sufficient food for the day, if you have enough to drink, if you have a place to sleep, you have all you need. Excuse me. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man has not a place even to lay his head. And yet, he had everything he needed. His Father took care of his needs. So with that said, I'm just going to kind of close with that thought in mind. You got something halfway going down the wrong place where it shouldn't have gone. But see if this week if you can find someone. Pray the prayer. Lord, send me someone to share your love with. And the only way you can share that love is if you've already experienced it yourself. So if you're not comfortable with sharing the love of God, then I would say you've got a problem that you need to experience the love of God yourself first. But that's what. So let's kneel and have prayers. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son. You have cared so much for us, and so often we don't show and return that love to you, and we don't extend that same love to others around us. May we have a new idea and a new understanding of how much you love us and how we can share that with others and turn their life around and change their life so that they can know that you love them and care. And we just thank you and praise you for what you've been, how you continue to provide for us and for all those who will submit their lives to you, how you will forgive us of our sins, how we can claim the promises and live by your promises. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.